Our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of being your people. We haven't deserved it. We won't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but you have given it to us. In Jesus, it is in Christ, it is our birthright, and we thank you that we have such rich fellowship with our brothers and sisters here at Cross Park, and much further than just in this room. We have fellowship with all the saints around the world. We have fellowship with those that have gone before us in time and are even now with you in glory. And we thank you for this body of believers that we are a part of and united to by faith in Jesus. So now, as we consider a text that has a lot to say about suffering and how we engage it, I would ask that you would help us to see our lives in their own context and see your word and experience your word as relevant to us, whatever our lives look like, whatever suffering we may encounter. May you be with us in it and help us to trust you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are thankful to have our kiddos in the service this morning. If parents, listen, they're going to make noise, cool. It's great. If it gets to a point where you feel like it's too much for you, it's not probably too much for your neighbor, but there is nursery, but you don't have to use it. I think there are like crayon and coloring packets maybe out here, kiddos. If you didn't pick one up, you can go snag one at any time while my pretty mug is up here talking. You can go color if you like. And I think there are prizes for those that turn those things in or show them to the prize master after the service. That doesn't apply to people 13 and up. Okay. All right. A few weeks ago, we were able to ordain and install three new deacons. And those men now stand in a long heritage of other godly men called by God to serve his church. You may recall one of the first of those men in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen, full of the Spirit. He was called to serve as a deacon in Acts chapter 7. By Acts chapter 8, Stephen is dead. First Christian martyr, killed for preaching and believing in Jesus. Or you may remember the name of the Holy 40, the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. In AD 320, under the reign of Roman Emperor Licinius, 40 Roman soldiers were exposed on a frozen pond in what is modern-day Turkey because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Or you probably are familiar with Jim Elliot and his compatriots who were speared to death on a beach in Ecuador 70 years or so ago. Or maybe you even remember the headlines from 2015, the 21 Africans beheaded by Islamic State on a Libyan beach. God does call some of his people to immense suffering, even to death, because of their faith in Jesus. It is unlikely, frankly, that many of us will face martyrdom, though some yet may. But what could it look like if we were to share that same unwavering confidence? What would it be like if your life, whatever your sufferings entail for Christ, what if your life, could be governed and shaped by the same hope that has led men and women to lay down their lives for faith in Jesus. You probably heard in our text that Faith read for us two themes running through, the theme of suffering, certainly, but also the theme of glory. Suffering and glory, right there together in the same text, often in close proximity to each other. And it's the case not just in this text that we looked at, but in all of 1 Peter. Why do these two themes of suffering and glory go together? Why does Peter hold them together? How do they fit? What I hope we see this morning is that the glory of Christ enables us to suffer for Christ. It is a vision of the glory of Jesus that enables Christians to suffer for Jesus. Isn't that what Stephen said as he was dying? I see him standing at the right hand of God. It's a vision of the glory of Jesus that enables Christians to suffer for Jesus. So I want to spend a few moments first thinking about the glory of Christ. And in case I forget later, your outline as printed is wrong. Still 2 points, but the second point has 4 subpoints, not 2. It's okay. One of them was imported from the previous point. You'll be fine. But I'm sorry for that difference. First, let's think about the glory of Christ. Glory is a theme in Peter's letter, and it may be that you need to listen to the letter read in its entirety, or as you go back and read it, you are intentional about looking for the word glory, or glorious, or glorified. You might be surprised to learn 14 times in Peter's 5 chapters in 1 Peter, he uses the word family glory. Glory or glorify. And it was 3 times in our text, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 16. But then, just before our text, he uses the word glory twice in chapter 4, verse 11. And in the verse immediately following our text, chapter 5, verse 1, he uses the word glory again. 6 times in our text, or the text immediately surrounding our text, Peter's thinking about glory. It matters to him. It's interesting that such a theme would factor so prominently in a letter primarily about Christian suffering. Or is it? Glory, as we've talked about before, glory is a Bible word that oftentimes gets translated beauty in the Old Testament. But it isn't just like attractive. It's a beauty that has weight to it. It's a profound beauty, a heavy beauty. And it's often seen in the Bible with images of light or fire, power. To experience and enjoy the glory of God is what we were made for. Some of you will know, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. That's what we're made for the glory of God. But, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, as we experience in Genesis 3, and as we experience in our own lives, we exchange the glory of God for images of lesser things, created things. So now we seek to satisfy our need for glory with lesser glories that can't actually satisfy. What the prophet Jeremiah calls a broken cistern that we keep going back to, hoping for water, but we just get mud. We were made for glory, but we exchanged the glory of God for lesser glories. But it is what we were designed for. And in Christ, it's what God is restoring us to, this commitment to being satisfied with only the glory of God. It is, in fact, the gospel that reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. That's what the gospel is all about, is us being able to see and delight in the glory of God again, being renewed in that image. Christians know that being supremely delighted in God's glory, we know that's our chief end. We know that's what we are aiming for. And we know that a day is coming when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when that day comes, all, everyone, will see and bow before Jesus the Christ. The question is, will that bowing be in humility and worship, or will it be in terror and regret? That's what Peter wants to keep before his audience, this glory, this present glory of Christ and the future glory of Christ. And as we grasp the glory of Christ by faith, we are then enabled to suffer for that same Christ. In fact, I would argue there's no motivation beyond or outside of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that can actually foster the Christian suffering that some of us may be called to. The present glory of Christ and the future glory that will be revealed are what enable Christians to suffer for Christ. So in a letter that's given largely to suffering, it shouldn't then surprise us that if Peter is seeking to help Christians suffer well, or at least be prepared to suffer well, that what he's doing isn't just saying suffering's coming. He's saying, here's how you endure. By seeing the glory of Jesus and being supremely delighted in his glory. So then, we'll move to our second point, the one that has four subpoints. The suffering of Christ's people. We thought first about the glory of God in the face of Christ, but what about our sufferings? And to be fair, there are all kinds of sufferings in this life because of the sin and the general brokenness that we experience. There are all kinds of sufferings, disease, financial hardship, war, as Tyre prayed about, relational distress, annoyances of traffic, etc. But Peter does have in view here a particular kind of suffering. Not mere annoyances or mere physical difficulties that everyone experiences in this broken world. He's talking about suffering for being a Christian. And you'll remember, it's not the first time he's talked about this theme in our letter. We've seen it before. But he's writing to a group of Christians, to scattered Christians in what is modern-day Turkey, who are at least on the brink of experiencing state-sponsored persecution. It's unclear exactly if that's already begun. Surely they were probably tasting it in small bits and pieces. But when the ruling government says you're not allowed to be a Christian, things can get ugly. That's what Peter's seeking to prepare his audience for. He's seeking to prepare our foremothers and forefathers. And in so doing, as the Spirit has maintained this text, he's preparing us for a day when such suffering might come. It's a particular kind of suffering in view here. Look in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So it isn't just he's not saying rejoice as you suffer. He's saying rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. It's a certain kind of suffering. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, that's an important prepositional phrase. I think that's a prepositional phrase. For? Yes, I think so. Okay, I'm getting some nods. Whew. That's the kind of suffering in view. Not just if you suffer, rejoice. Not just generalize you have a hard life, rejoice. Verse 14, if you're insulted for being a Yahoo, you probably earned it. But if you're insulted for the name of Christ, it's something different. That's what's in view here. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a Yahoo. Oh, no, that's the Grant version. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That kind of suffering shouldn't be on our radar screen as Christians. We shouldn't suffer as criminals because we're not. We live with integrity. We seek to love those around us, not use them, not get what we can out of them. But if you suffer, let it be as a Christian, verse 16. It's a wonderful summary statement. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that's the suffering that Peter has in view here. And yes, relative to the Christian sufferings of others, ours may be minor, if at all. Our sufferings for being a Christian certainly are nothing like what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world experience. I have a buddy who's my college roommate for 2 years. He is now in China. I don't know that I'm allowed to tell you what he's doing there. Probably teaching English. But regularly, their prayer updates have all the faces in any picture are blotted out. Names are redacted and abbreviated. They don't use certain words. That's nothing like what we're experiencing. And yet, it may be that our own sufferings, when viewed through the lens of faith, can be endured with the same hope, the same confidence that allows our Chinese brothers and sisters to continue to name the name of Christ, even at the threat of state-sponsored persecution. The same glory upholds and energizes all Christian suffering to whatever degree. It is the glory of Christ that enables Christians to suffer for Christ. So, 4 points on how we are to be prepared or how we're to respond to suffering. So whatever that looks like, these may be 4 points that you need to put in the back of your mind, because 10 years from now, maybe we're living in a very different context. Maybe the Lord's going to call some of you, even some of you who joined the church this morning, to leave this context and go to another context where they hate you for being a Christian. And they will kill you if they find out that you're a Christian. May God make it so that some of us are in those kinds of situations, willing, because we're so convinced of the beauty of the glory of Jesus, that we'll go anywhere he sends us, even into the fire. May we be among those who are so consumed with the glory of Christ that we go anywhere. And when the day comes, how are we to respond to suffering? Well, the first thing, A, your redacted A, be prepared for it. You got to be prepared for it. If you're thinking about how do I suffer when you're suffering, it's too late. It's looking at two nurses. If you're feeling dehydrated, you're already dehydrated, right? Yeah. So right now, I'm already dehydrated. I'm thirsty. It's too late, dude. I mean, I can still drink. I'm not going to pass out or anything. When you're realizing, oh, I think I might be suffering as a Christian, I'm not ready. I'm not sure how to do it. The Lord will give you what you need, but we need to be prepared for it ahead of time. Listen, the world does hate you. The world does hate Jesus. It's not going to go well for you in the world if you try to follow Jesus. That's the deal. Jesus told us as much. John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have tribulation. He could have put a period there at the end of that sentence, but he didn't. He gave us a comma. But fear not. I've overcome the world. So we need to know, we need to be prepared. We will suffer for being a Christian. But Jesus is with us, and he'll see us through. We're exiles here, after all, right? The suffering is now, the glory is later. We're not looking for glory in this world. We're not looking for ultimate contentment here and now. We know that that's with Christ. A day will come when all suffering is gone, all tears are gone. But that day is not yet. The cross before the crown. We need to know this stuff now before the suffering comes. And I'm sure that whenever suffering does come, you will probably not feel ready. But I can assure you that by delighting in the glory of Christ, you will be prepared, even if you don't feel ready. There's a difference, isn't there? You can be prepared for things that you're not ready for, like being a parent or getting married or that first job. But as you delight in Christ now, you are preparing yourself for when the suffering comes. Because nothing other than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ can allow someone to say, go ahead, you can take my head. Be prepared for it. Secondly, receive it as testing. This is verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised, be prepared, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As if something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's coming, but it has a purpose. It's coming to test you. And yes, that word fiery trial, that phrase fiery trial, don't be surprised when the fiery trial when it comes. That's one word in Greek, and it's only used three times in the whole New Testament. The other two occurrences are in the book of Revelation, and there it's often translated the burning. So what Peter's doing here is he's using this word as a metaphor for the fire that tests, the fire that proves, the fire that purifies. This is not a test as if God has a clipboard and he's like, all right, did you give the right answer? This is not that kind of test. This is a structural integrity test. We're gonna put fire to this thing and burn off the dross. It's not the first time Peter's spoken this way, is it? Think of chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That happens to be a different word than the fiery trials later in chapter 4. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it passes, it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is on Peter's mind from the beginning of the book, that suffering has a testing effect. It's meant to purify our loves. Don't be surprised because the fire comes to test. It comes to purify. It comes to prove your love because heat removes the dross. It burns off the impurities. And this is why the glory that we're fixated on matters. Because living in a fallen world, and even as a regenerate Christian with a new heart, there's still vestiges of lesser loves in you that make you pursue lesser glories. Things that you later realize, why did I do that? But okay, thank you, Lord. Now I get to repent of pursuing that lesser glory. Now I can be satisfied with you and in you alone again. But we have these lesser loves, these lesser glories that we seek to be satisfied. Don't you want those to be burned off? Don't you want to be done with the folly of chasing after lesser loves? Don't you want to be satisfied only with the glory of Jesus? So don't be surprised when the trial comes, but receive it as testing. Actual mercy from your heavenly Father, so that the lesser loves can be burned away, so that there's more room for you to be satisfied with the glory of Jesus. Does it get hot? Yes. Will it be too much for you? If it weren't for Jesus, yes. But beloved, remember, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And this Christ in whom you are hidden has passed through the fiery trial of death and has been raised again to new life, never to die again. So if you are a Christian, your life is hidden inside of a life that cannot be burned. You are safe, even if they kill you. You are safe, even if they make fun of you. You are safe, even if you don't get the job. You are safe because you are hidden in Christ with God, and no death can ultimately touch you. But there are the remnants in our hearts that need to be burned away. And so God, in his mercy, sends suffering to burn away the lesser loves. And in that way, suffering prepares us for glory. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians 4? We don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And just a chapter earlier, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us what it is that does that renewing. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The way that our inner nature is being renewed is by beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You remember the old little chorus? Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. That truth will let you say, you can have my head. Do whatever you want, because I've got Jesus. You can take it all. When we see the glory of Jesus, it enables us to be prepared for suffering, to then receive suffering as testing when it comes, and thirdly, to rejoice in it. That may seem like a ridiculous thing to say. Rejoice in suffering. But let's look and see what Peter says. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And also, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's a different response from someone whose heart is filled up with the glory of God in the face of Christ to suffering. There's a different response. All right, Lord, I'm going to take it from your hand. I know you love me. I know that my heart is given to all kinds of lesser things, and I don't want those there anymore. Lord, take them. Do with me whatever you need to do to purify my heart so that I might be satisfied with your glory alone. And as you see that happening, you are then enabled to rejoice. Thank you, Jesus, that you're purifying my loves. Forgive me for giving myself to lesser loves. If we know that the glory of Christ is supreme and will lead to our supreme delight, don't we want all our lesser glories and lesser loves to be burned off and done away with? Of course. This is how James, the apostle, says it in the first chapter of his letter. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He expands it beyond just persecution. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you want to be complete in Jesus? Let the suffering come. Let the persecution come. And keep your eyes on the glory of Christ. We can rejoice because of what suffering is doing in us and doing through us. We don't rejoice because we're some sort of like Christian masochist. We don't enjoy it. There's a difference between rejoicing in and enjoying. We don't delight in the suffering for suffering's sake. We rejoice because of what God promises to do through it. This is why the apostles in Acts chapter 5, we learn this of them. When the council had called in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, Grant's insertion, despite their having just been beaten and told not to do it, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is also, is it not, the Apostle Paul's great aspiration. You'll remember Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings. That was Paul's desire, to share in Christ's sufferings so that he also could share what? In Christ's glory. We rejoice now, verse 13 tells us, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice. We rejoice now, but then we also rejoice then when Christ's glory is revealed. A life of Christian suffering is full of rejoicing. That sounds counterintuitive, and it is, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Except for we serve a Savior who bled and died for us and rose again, defeating death so that we might have life and life eternal. Those that are unwilling to suffer for Christ now may not share in his glory and joy then. That's what Peter's on about in verses 17 and 18. Judgment is coming. Christians must be prepared for suffering. They should receive it as testing. They should rejoice in it. And finally, Christians must entrust themselves to God through the suffering. This is verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is what verse 17's obeying the gospel means. To obey the gospel is to entrust your soul to your Creator. To say, God, I can't do it. I don't have enough. But I know that you are God, you are good. I entrust myself to you. It is only this that enables perseverance and endurance. Keeping our eyes on the prize. I have recently spent some time at middle school track meets. And middle schoolers are great as they're learning to run around the track or make the dash down the home straightaway for the 100-meter dash. Some kids know that when you're on that final stretch, there's one place your vision needs to be. You don't need to be doing this, looking around, or looking, staring at the other people that are up ahead of you because you're so slow. One place. You fix your eyes, the end of your lane, across that finish line, and you don't stop until you cross the line. That's the Christian life. Eyes on the prize. And we learn that by Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Peter tells us, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Jesus, our sinless Savior, had to continue entrusting himself to Father, don't you think we will as well? All the more. This is what Jesus did in Luke 23, verse 46, while he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. The text tells us Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a phrase it would do us well to memorize. And repeat, maybe daily,
as a prayer, entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. In earning our salvation, our Savior continued entrusting himself to Father. Just a brief word to our newest members. Today is great. We praise the Lord for it. But Christian faith is not a once-and-done deal. It is an everyday, continual entrusting of yourself to Father. Tomorrow, the next day, the next year, 50 years from now, entrust. Entrust. If we are suffering as Christians, we must continue entrusting ourselves to our good and gracious Heavenly Father. Several months ago, when I was at a week of intensive counseling, my counselor came across this book by an Anglican dude named David Adam. And it's a book of prayers in the Celtic tradition. And I came across this one several weeks ago, or earlier this week or 2 weeks ago, and it struck me as a great example of entrusting ourselves. Here's the prayer. I place my hands in yours, Lord. I place my hands in yours. I place my will in yours, Lord. I place my will in yours. I place my days in yours, Lord. I place my days in yours. I place my thoughts in yours, Lord. I place my thoughts in yours. I place my heart in yours, Lord. I place my heart in yours. I place my life in yours, Lord. I place my life in yours. Beloved, it's the glory of Christ that enables Christians to suffer for Christ. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 6, we read this in verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So just so we're tracking, the Apostle John was given a revelation from God about universal stuff, not just things that happen at the end of time, but how things are going now. And part of how things are going now is that our forefathers and foremothers in the faith who have been murdered for their faith in Jesus are under the altar and they are crying out to God, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Y'all, we're in that a little longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The number of martyrs is not yet complete. Those that have already died and given their lives for Christ are under the altar crying out, how long? And the number is not yet complete. There is work to be done. And if we are to participate in the work of Jesus, even to the point of suffering, it will be because we are energized, motivated by, delighted in the glory of God in the face of Christ. You remember those holy 40 from AD 320 in modern-day Turkey? One of those 40 Roman soldiers, when they were given the opportunity to go and sit in the warm bunkhouse where the fire was instead of being exposed on the frozen pond. One of them took the bunkhouse. So 39 believers stood there on the ice. And one of the guards, who'd been entrusted with guarding them, when he saw their faith and that 39 of them wouldn't give in but held fast to believing in Jesus, Aglaeus stripped off his clothes and walked out on the ice and died with them. The Holy 40. And those 21 Africans who were beheaded on the Libyan beach in 2015, best accounts say that only 20 of them went to the beach that day as believers in Jesus. 20. The 20 were Coptic Christians. But there was another among them, a man named Matthew, who was from Ghana. And there's no real indication that he was a Christian before this event. But as he witnessed the Christian faith of his fellow captors, and as the captors went down the line and asked each to reject Christ and embrace Islam, when they got to Matthew, he said, "Their God is my God." And the blade was put to his neck, and he was in glory. It may be that some of us are called upon to shed their blood because of faith in Jesus. But whether that is the case or not, each follower of Christ is called upon and invited in to delight supremely in the glory of Christ, our Christ crucified, our Christ risen, our Christ reigning in glory, our Christ returning in the new heavens and the new earth. And by doing so, you are more than prepared to suffer whatever insult or fiery trial that comes your way, because you know that Jesus is worth whatever hardship may come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the glory that you have welcomed us into in Jesus. And we would ask that you would satisfy us only in him, so that there might be less and less, as we get older as Christians, less and less lesser loves, that we would be more and more satisfied only in Jesus, that we'd be quicker at recognizing the lesser glories that we're seeking and pursuing after, that we would be more ready to repent of them, turn away from them, and be re-embraced by the glory of our Savior again. And as we contemplate this coming week, the sufferings of our Savior, would you use those contemplations to better equip us, better prepare us for our own sufferings as they come, so that we too might claim with all our brothers and sisters in Christ, their God is my God, even Jesus Christ, the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.